the Bible is accurate? Well, God, by His common grace, has placed His law in our hearts, and it helps restrain sin. That's one of the things that theologians talk about. So our world is not as bad as it could be. Anarchy has not taken over our streets as bad as it could, because God, by His common grace, through His law, restrains sin. The last use of the law, and probably the least commonly talked about, is this. The law of God is a guide for righteous living. In other words, for those who have been transformed, for those who have been purchased and bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, the law of God becomes for us a guide to righteous living. So who is able to keep the law of God? Those who have been transformed by the blood of Christ are able. Not perfectly in this life, but are able. So let's go ahead and jump into our text this morning. And we will see God's law again getting massaged into the nooks and crannies of our life. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. With perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." Pray with me. Father God, as we come to this portion of your word, God, it is my prayer that Patrick Daugherty would get out of the way. That King Jesus would shine forth, God, that we would see the grace of these verses, that we would see the mercy that you have for us, God, that we would see you, that we would behold you here again this morning. We beg and pray in Jesus' name, amen. How is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how is the gospel transforming your love for your neighbor? I've been reading this remarkable story recently about a young woman named Peggy Covell. Now, Peggy was born in Japan. She was born to missionary family. She grew up in Japan her whole life until her junior year of high school, when in 1939, the political tension, the uprising, and the threat of war was kind of always on the horizon, and Peggy and her family were forced to flee. They were kind of forced out of Japan, and her father took a job in Manila in the Philippines. So Peggy and her father moved there. The next year, Peggy graduates from high school. And in that area, and really all of Asia at that time, as the impending war was building, Peggy's father and mother made a wise decision. They said, you know what, we're going to send Peggy and her brother to the States. Peggy's going to go to college. Her brother's going to finish out his high school in the States, because we don't know what's coming. It feels like war is coming, and so they send them, and it was a wise move, because about a year later, the Japanese invade the Philippines. They invade Manila, and it forces Peggy's family in this cohort of people that they are with, about 100, 150 people, to flee Manila to the mountains there in the Philippines. And that's where they lived for the next 2 years, Peggy's parents serving those people there in the Philippines. Well, the Japanese troops called up to Peggy's family. They had a trial right there on the spot. They were convicted of espionage, and they were sentenced to death, every single person in this cohort. Every single person, including Peggy's family. Peggy's father pleaded with the guy. He had ministered so long in Japan, and now he's about to be put to death by the very ones who he had been giving his life for so long. So he pleads with the guy. He says, give me 30 minutes to just pray so that we can pray to God, that we can sing together before you carry this out. The commander said, okay, we'll give you 30 minutes. 30 minutes was up. They systematically killed every single person in that village. Every man, woman, and child were beheaded. As Peggy found out later on about the news of her father and mother's death, and all of those people who she had grown up to love, as you can imagine, her heart was filled with unrest. Her heart was really filled with hate. She began to hate the very people she grew up with, these Japanese people. She began to hate everything about Japan until later on she learned that her father asked for 30 minutes of prayer. And this is what she said. She said, when I found out that my dad asked to pray for 30 minutes with his people, she said, I knew instantly what he prayed for. Instantly, I knew that my dad and my mom prayed that God would forgive every single one of these Japanese people who were killing them. And that caused her to repent. It transformed her life to think about her father and mother's love for the Japanese people, even amongst them about to die from them. It transformed her so much that Peggy moved to Colorado to serve in a prisoner of war, a POW camp where Japanese fighter pilots had been shot down and captured by America. She goes there and she goes and serves and lays down her life before these people. Now, she shares her testimony. She shares about how God had changed her heart, about how the Japanese men had killed her parents, but how God had changed her. One of the Japanese men said this. He said, why do you do this? They asked her, and her gentle reply was, because the Japanese army killed my parents, but the Holy Spirit has washed away my hatred and has replaced it with love. The gospel transforms us. And one of the ways it transforms us, it transforms the way Christians should love their neighbor. This is an alien type of love for our world, brothers and sisters. Our world, without the transformation power, the blood of Jesus Christ, cannot love their neighbor the way God has commanded. And far too often, Christians, we try to love our neighbor in our own power, by our own means, in our own way, rather than laying down our preferences and begging God to change us, to move out from in us to the world. Now, our text this morning has three practical ways in which the gospel transforms us to love our neighbor. All right, so the first practical way, and this is in verses 1 to 5, that we see from our verses this morning, the way the gospel transforms our love for our neighbor is this. The gospel transforms our view of lending and borrowing money. Sounds strange at first. Our view of finances just in general. Let's take a look, starting in verse 1. He says, my son, if you've put up security for your neighbor. Now, security is like a loan, a secured loan. If you've put up a secured loan for your neighbor, a loan, or maybe a better way of saying this would be a loan that you've kind of co-signed, where is if your neighbor defaults or doesn't pay the loan, then you're the responsible party. If you've put up security for your neighbor, have given a pledge to a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go and hasten. Plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Now, I want to be clear, what our verses here are not prohibiting is lending and borrowing money in general, okay? How do we know that? Well, lest we eisegete this passage and just take it for what it is right here, we have the rest of the context of the Bible to help us to understand this. And so in Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27, God, through the hand of Moses, tells the Israelites that they can lend and borrow money, particularly to the poor, at no interest loans, okay? Also, later on, God would say the Israelites can lend and borrow money, even from foreigners and strangers, at small interest loans, okay? So this is not a prohibition necessarily against lending and borrowing money. Also, Luke 6:35 says this, so in the New Testament, and I love the context here because Jesus is talking about the love of your enemies when he talks about loaning money, okay? So loving your enemies and loaning, not two things I necessarily think go together, but here they go. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Sounds a lot more like giving to me, but and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So we kind of get a glimpse of that here from our verse, that he's not talking about money or not talking about borrowing and lending in general, just doing that. In verse 2, he says, if you are snared, the word snared is not a typical part of our conversation, but the word snared, or let's take the present tense, to snare something would be to lay bait for something, to trap it. Okay, that's what to snare something is, to lay bait to trap. So if you've been ensnared, it means that you've been caught. I grew up in South Georgia, and when I was about to do something dumb, they would always say, don't get caught. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but don't get caught. In other words, our text is sitting here, don't get caught. In other words, be careful. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't get caught. Be watchful over your heart. Because the reality is this, we often do get caught. Why? Because we treat our finances, our lending and borrowing money, or our money in general, as a means of personal happiness rather than holiness. We believe it is a personal means to my happiness rather than a personal means to holiness or a personal means to reaching our neighbor with the gospel. Andy Stanley said this, and I really like it. Andy Stanley is talking about Abraham. The birthplace of Abraham is Ur of the Chaldeans. And Andy Stanley said something to the nature of this. He said, many Christians, non-Christians included, but even many Christians stay in the land of Ur. When God is promising us the promised land, we stay in the land of Big Ur. Better, faster, gooder. That's what we say in South Georgia, gooder. My car is gooder than yours. But so far too often we get caught because we view our finances as a means for me. It's about building my kingdom and my glory versus taking those and turning it and saying, Lord, this is all from you. This is all about you. A transformed life uses money to advance not their own kingdom, but the kingdom of God, to advance the gospel, to march the banner of Jesus Christ into the world. Think about our brother in the Lord, Zacchaeus. And I love calling him a brother in the Lord. But who is Zacchaeus? You probably all know. He's the wee little man, right? Luke 19, Zacchaeus, this wee little man, knows Jesus is coming, wants to go see Jesus. Now, backstory of Zacchaeus, the Bible says he's a chief tax collector. He is rich. The Bible is very clear. He's a chief tax collector and he's rich. But this chief tax collector, rich, short in stature man, goes and runs and climbs a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your house tonight. And the people around him grumbled. But whatever Jesus said in those words, and only Jesus can do this, because I've never had a gospel presentation quite like that, but Jesus transforms Zacchaeus' heart, right? Zacchaeus responds by saying this, when everyone else was grumbling, Luke 19, verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus' heart was transformed by the gospel. And as a result, the overflow of that transformed heart for Zacchaeus meant, it's all yours, Lord. I want to give half of my money away to the poor. And the other, and if I've defrauded anybody, if I've messed with anybody, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Why? Because it's all about taking that banner of Jesus Christ into the world. And it was all God's resources anyway. So by way of application, I have a couple questions that I think would be wise of us to consider in terms of lending and borrowing money, or in terms of just our spending habits in general. So, will my lending and borrowing money, or my spending habits, what am I buying, will it honor and glorify God? How will this, what I'm doing, honor and glorify God? Does it promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it promote gospel-centered community? Will it bless my neighbor? Or does it just promote me? Will borrowing and lending money put my family at a potential financial risk? Will borrowing or lending money potentially cause a tension between the lender and the borrower? You know, I see this all the time, even with, I'm not going to call any names, but I saw even with some of our students, one of them gave someone money and bought someone something one day, and they kind of domineered that over them. Like, hey, look, I bought you this coffee, you owe me here. Like, so will your lending and borrowing practices cause a wedge to be driven in between friendships, between community? I think all of these things are things we have to consider, because the reality is this: the gospel should be transforming all of us, including our money, including the way we think about borrowing, giving, and lending. It should include everything. The next thing we see in our text here is the gospel not only transforms the way we borrow and view our money, but it also transforms the way we view our work ethic or our work habits. Look with me in verse 6. It says this: go to the ant, O sluggard, or O lazy one, O you who are a terrible or have a terrible work ethic. He says, go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. And then he goes and talks about the ant. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she, this ant, prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O lazy one? When will you arise from your sleep? And then verses 10 and 11 is probably just a saying that was said at this time. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And so really, what's happening here is this writer is calling out Patrick's middle school and high school self, right? When I used to sleep in until 12, and I'd get up and play video games for the rest of the day, like, I was a really good worker at playing video games. That's what I worked hard at. I worked really hard at sleeping. Now, I think there may be some of us in this room that think to ourselves, you know, I don't know if I have a problem with this one. I'm a pretty good worker. You know, I wake up, I put food on the table, I do what I got to do. I'm a pretty good worker. But the more you dig into this, this is the one thing you realize. To be a workaholic in one area of your life may mean to be a sluggard in a different area. So maybe you go to work and you work hard while you're there. But how do you work when you get home? Are you caring for the spiritual needs of your family? Are you caring for your children? You know, when my daughter was born, Madeline, she was here earlier. When she was born, I was totally unprepared. In my mind, I was prepared, but completely unprepared for what children would do to me. Okay? I think we all are to some degree. I knew, at least intellectually, that it was going to be tough, right? I knew that it was going to change diapers and all these different things. I knew there was going to be some physical parts about it. But what was completely alien to me was this. There was an emotional need that I was going to have to meet, not only with my baby, but with my wife, that I was completely unprepared for. Matter of fact, when Madeline would cry, she's very vocal, if you know my daughter. She's always been vocal, okay? So, like, even as a baby, she would just cry to cry, I think. Like, there was nothing wrong. Is your diaper good? Yes. Is she got food? Yes. She's still crying. What's going on? Like, I had so many tough days. Well, at that time, I was working as a firefighter. Firefighter's schedule is 24 on, 48 off. So I worked 24 hours on, 48 hours off. Well, what began to happen was, on the outside, I looked like the great provider. It looked like I was, you know, anytime there was an extra overtime slot, I was signing up for it. Anytime my wife needed something from the store, I was the first one to go, the volunteer. Sweetie, I will go to the store. All of this was because why? Because I was being neglectful of another area of my life. Because when I heard my daughter cry and I didn't know how to meet those needs, I became lazy and I ran. That's what I did. So I looked good on the one way. I looked like the best husband on the one hand, but on the other hand, I was lazy in a different area of my life. So where are you at this morning? What are some areas in your life that you've become lazy in? Are you neglecting certain family needs? Are you neglecting, you know, working hard at your job? Are you neglecting spiritual needs of yourself, of your family? So many people say, you know, I'm going to get that under control one day. That's just being lazy. That's not doing what God has called us to do. Are you neglecting the needs of the body? Let's do the heart work that it requires for us to search our own hearts to not be lazy. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is worth it. Because like I heard from John Piper one time, he had a sign in his house that said this: 'Tis one day and it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Brothers and sisters, there's many people around our world this very day, this will be their last. We don't know when our last is. We have absolutely no idea. But what we do know is this, that there's only today, and it'll soon be past. Let's work the work of God. Let's work the work of who God is. Let's make our God famous in all areas of our life. By the way we love our kids, by the way we love our community, by the way we love people at our job, the gospel should be transforming our work habit. The last thing in our text that we have here this morning, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this one just because Tanner has addressed this from the pulpit already. I do want to talk about it just a little bit though, is this idea of the gospel transforming our speech. Starting in verse 12, it says this. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. And then we see some body language, right? It says, he winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So it's this idea of crooked speech, and there's this idea of, you know, this body language has this idea of being cunning to get what you want, right? So it's a kind of a lure, right? They draw you in, but the purpose is to deceive. The purpose is to promote an agenda that is not, that's theirs, that is not a gospel-centered agenda. That's what's happening here. And really, if we wanted to sum it up like this, what the writer here is saying is, what you say matters, and how you say it matters. And that's true in many ways. I'm not going to get into all the ways now, but if you don't believe me, there's a story just from right up the road in Lakeland, Florida, about a young lady who was bullied. I'm not going to give you her name because this is being recorded. She was bullied by two girls. This is a middle school girl. She's 12 years old. She was bullied by two girls, a 12-year-old and a 14-year-old. These girls told her things like this: you should kill yourself. They encouraged other girls at her school to fight her. They invaded her social media with things all the time. So it was both digital bullying and verbal bullying. Her mom says this: she came home nearly every single day in tears. Her daughter, being bullied, came home every single day in tears. That young lady took her life because of the digital and physical bullying that she endured. A 12-year-old girl took her own life. Brothers and sisters, what you say matters. The way you communicate to your children, your grandchildren, the way you communicate to each other and to those outside of this church, it matters. So ask yourself a couple questions before you post or before you say something verbally, before you post to your social media or whatever. Ask yourself this. Does it promote holiness? Does it promote unity? Does it promote community? Does it promote Jesus Christ being Lord and King of all? Is this the right forum to promote this conversation? Whatever that conversation may be, is this the right forum for it? Oftentimes we can say the right things in the wrong way, right? And I think we all know what I mean by that. So be careful what you say and how you say it. Matthew 18, 15 says this. It says, if your brother sins against you, what? Go and tell it to the church, right? No, that's not what it says. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Brothers and sisters, if I ever sin against any of you, please come to me. Know that it was unintentional on my behalf. Know that I love every single one of you dearly. And if it were intentional, I will be quick to repent before you. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. It's not till the last stage of this church discipline that it should be revealed to the church. But also often, is it not true that everybody else knows your faults before you even knew them yourself? That is not the way it ought to be. Earlier, I told you about Peggy Covell. Now, she loved those POWs as best she could. When the war ended, those POWs went home to Japan. There's a guy that, his name is Mitsu Fuchida. Okay? Mitsu Fuchida is actually somewhat of a famous name. He's gone on to be the Lord now. But Mitsu Fuchida actually led the bombing of Pearl Harbor. So he was the commanding officer who led this bombing of Pearl Harbor in two waves. Mitsu Fuchida grew up his whole life hating Americans, hating them. So Mitsu Fuchida heard of these POWs coming home, and he was in the midst of this court battle. It wasn't against him particularly, but it was a court battle at the time that was talking about war crimes that were committed. And so Mitsu Fuchida found himself in a position where he was having to testify against his own countrymen. And he believed, this is an atrocity. Why am I having to testify against my own countrymen when these atrocities happen all across the world? Every single country had war crimes, is what his thought was. And so he's like, you know what? I'm going to prove it. These guys coming back, I'm going to go talk to them. So he goes and he meets these POWs, and many people who he thought were dead were actually alive. And he came and he asked them, you know, what was your experience like as a prisoner of war? Did they beat you? Did they waterboard you? What did they do? He said, no. We met a young lady by the name of Peggy, and she loved us. She talked to us about Jesus. She talked to us about how her family were killed by our people, and she loved us. He had no compartment in his life to understand this. No compartment. Matter of fact, there is a samurai code called Bushido. He grew up with it his whole life, and it means this. It's basically an eye for an eye. Bushido would suggest that Peggy Covell, in order to do the honorable thing, what she must do is go avenge her parents by going and killing the people who killed her parents. That's what Bushido would recommend her to do. That's what the honorable thing in Mitsu Fuchida's mind for Peggy to do. But that's not what happened. Later on, Mitsu Fuchida was testifying again, and he came across a pamphlet at a church by a guy named Jacob DeShazer. Now, Jacob was a guy who was tortured by the Japanese. He was another fire pilot caught by the Japanese and tortured by the Japanese. Became a Christian because the Japanese allowed him to have a Bible. Became a Christian while suffering. Goes back to America for just a little while and then goes to Japan as a missionary for the very ones who tortured him, okay? And so Mitsu Fuchida sees this pamphlet about this guy, and he's like, I gotta meet this guy. He goes and meets him, and his life is radically turned upside down. Mitsu Fuchida moves to the United States of America, becomes an evangelist with Billy Graham. So the Billy Graham crusades that used to go on, Mitsu Fuchida would often go up to the podium before Billy Graham would and give his testimony about how God had used Peggy Covell and this Jacob guy and radically changed his life. People who had radically different ideas, ideologies, people who were just transformed to love the very ones that they used to hate. Brothers and sisters, how, I ask you one more time, is the gospel transforming your life to love your neighbor? Let's pray. Father God, I said it earlier and I'll say it again. In many ways, I stand up here and I preach and I feel like a hypocrite. God, I see the way I'm supposed to deal with money, the way I'm supposed to deal with people, the way I'm supposed to deal with my work ethic. And I realize, God, that I fall short. God, I fail in each and every single one of these areas. And yet my heart, Lord, is to just make much of you, to make you known. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do the heart work in us as a community. God, that we would be a people, that we would be a church who would seek to be transformed by the gospel. And as we are, God, a community that would just let that spill over into the love of our neighbor in every single area, including the way we give, including the way we work, and including the way we talk. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.